goes back on. I didn't break it, I just disassembled it. How about that? Well, again, it is good to be here this evening. And again, I want to make sure I take a minute and thank everybody for letting me come and speak. I said it this morning, and I'll say it again tonight, that y'all have no idea how much it means to me that you are willing to entrust the Word of God to me to come out and speak it to you this evening. It is an amazing privilege and an awesome responsibility. And my goal whenever I get up in the pulpit to talk is always to simply bring God's Word and help us to understand it a little bit better. And that's what I hope to do tonight. You might remember, if you were here this morning, we talked about the great problem that we face. That problem is sin. And with sin comes death, both physical death and spiritual death. And we had that discussion starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 54. Tonight we're going to talk about 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 53. And this is actually what Paul is teaching to get up to the point that we talked about this morning. And I'm kind of talking about it backwards a little bit because the problem of sin and death precedes the great victory that we have. And so I thought it was kind of important to talk about the problem before we talk about the victory. Besides that, it's much better when you end a day talking about something like this. It would be really depressing to talk about this in the morning, and then tonight I'll stop in the lesson talking about sin and death and send you home thinking about that. I'd rather send you home thinking about this if I can. But we're in 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 53, and he reads, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." Now we saw this morning, mentioned it again today, that 1 Corinthians 15 is Paul's argument against a false doctrine that even though Christ was raised from the dead, there will be no bodily resurrection from the saints. And this has somehow permeated the Corinthian church there, and Paul wanted to deal with this because it is the two points of view are inconsistent. If Christ was not raised, we certainly cannot be, but if we are going to be raised, Christ had to be. And so he wants to make that argument, and he talks here about our great resurrection. This is our resurrection. And we know that the resurrection of Christ, which is the foundation of God's gospel. Right? Without the resurrection, there is no gospel. There is no good news. It absolutely hinges on that one event. Jesus could have come to this earth, lived a sinless life, died a horrible death on the cross. And if he didn't raise from the dead, there's no gospel. And so that is what the foundation of the gospel is, Christ's resurrection. The foundation of our salvation is the blood that Christ shed on the cross. But without the resurrection, again, that blood doesn't do us any good. And so the resurrection, and Paul makes that point, the resurrection is all that we have. Without that, we are all lost. And so he's finishing up his argument here. But that resurrection, not only does it empower the gospel, but it confirms God's promise to us that he will raise us up on the last day, that we do have victory over sin. And that's what I want to look at just a little bit tonight, what that victory ultimately is going to look like. Whoops. Our resurrection is going to be the culmination of God's eternal plan of salvation in Christ. We'll talk about that just a little bit. He says in the passage here, in a moment, he uses that term, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet sound, all of this will happen. This is not something that's going to be dragged out over 1,000 years. When God is ready to finally bring us home, it's going to happen like that. In fact, it'll be faster than that. In the twinkling of an eye, I don't even know what a twinkling of an eye is. How do you time that? But the point is, I think he's using a little hyperbole here. The point is it's going to be sudden. And something is going to happen when God brings us all home. The last trumpet will sound. Scripture teaches, I think, that we are moving, time is moving inexorably towards a final moment. Time is not just something that's just sort of meandering along, doing what it does, and it will just go on until whenever. It's just history is not a random series of events that just happens. Time began when God created the heavens and the earth. Read Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, and that is the moment that time started, in the beginning. And it is running to a final point at the last trumpet call. History is not random. God is working history in time to bring us to, first of all, to Christ and his sacrifice, and now he is working to bring us to our eternal home. Whenever that will be, we simply do not know. We'll talk about that in a bit too. But this is not a unique topic here. This is not just something Paul picked up. Jesus spoke about this in John's gospel. Jesus spoke about it in a couple of places, more than a couple, but these are good examples here. In John 6:40, Jesus says this, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." And so here John, Jesus uses the term the last day, right? And there's that idea of that finishing point in time when everything will be concluded, right? Paul called it a moment, the last trumpet. Jesus says the last day. John 5:25 through 29, he uses an hour is coming. And the idea there is that there is this time coming when everything is going to be finished. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, and those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. This is actually an interesting passage, because in this passage, if I'm understanding it correctly, Jesus is actually talking about two different things here. Right? The first thing he talks about in 5:25, he says an hour is coming and now is. Right? That hour that's coming, it's here now. Remember this morning, if you do, that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jesus said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That hour that's coming, it's here. And when Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished. It was done. That hour. And I know there's a differences of opinion on what this actually means, but at least for now, I'm inclined to think that this is probably talking about the spiritual resurrection of those who put their trust and faith in Christ and come to him through obedience. Right? Because that's what he accomplished on the cross. He had the power to give life. And I think that he's talking here about the spiritual resurrection. Remember, we are dead physically, or we will die physically, but we are also dead spiritually. And this is talking about our spiritual resurrection. I could be wrong about that, and happy to be corrected if I am. But that's kind of what I think about, at least right now. But the second part, in 5:28 through 29, he's talking clearly about something else, right? He says an hour is coming, but now is. And then in 28, he says, don't marvel at that, because an hour is coming. And I think he's talking about another hour, another point in time. Something in the future. Something when the dead in Christ, or the dead will rise. Not just the dead in Christ. He's talking about the dead in Christ and the dead who are out of Christ, and we'll talk about that in a minute as well. I think it's important to understand, Jesus is talking about the resurrection. In the first century, the idea of a final resurrection was not unknown to the Jews. This was something that many of them believed in. Look at a few of these examples. Martha said in John 11:24, you might remember that Lazarus, Jesus' friend, the brother of Martha and Mary, died. And Jesus used that death as a way to demonstrate that he is the resurrection and the life by bringing Lazarus out of the tomb after several days. And when he's talking to Martha before he performs that miracle, she says, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection and the last. Well, where did she learn that? This is something that she knew about, whether she was taught it by Jesus or whether it was something that she just knew as part of her knowledge base, I don't know. But Jesus taught it in Luke 14:14, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. We know from Acts 23:8 that the Pharisees acknowledged the resurrection, and we know from Luke 20:27 that the Sadducees denied it. And they wouldn't deny it if it wasn't something that was believed by others. And so there was this argument going on between the Pharisees and the Sadducees as to whether there would be a resurrection or whether there wouldn't be. And y'all are studying the book of Acts. I don't think you're quite there yet, but Paul is going to, I don't want to ruin your class for you, but Paul is going to stand before the Sanhedrin Council, and he's going to get up and talk. And I think he's thinking things aren't quite going his way. So he stands and he says, I am a Pharisee. And he was a Pharisee, right? He says, I am on trial for the resurrection. And that divided the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They got in a big argument. I'm not sure it accomplished what he hoped it would, but it accomplished something. But you'll get to that. That's a fun little incident. But Paul did know that there was going to be a resurrection. In fact, in Acts 24:15, which is about that same time, he says, there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked, which is exactly what Jesus said in John chapter 5, that there will be a resurrection. So this was not something that was understood, so we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus spoke about it in the Gospels and that people understood this as an idea, or at least as a concept. So we see the last day. An hour is coming. Paul says the last trumpet. All of these things are speaking of the exact same moment in time. And that moment in time is the culmination of God's eternal plan to save us. And it is the basis of our eternal hope. And we live our lives today with hope, with eternal hope. Because we're looking for something that God is both able to accomplish and willing to accomplish for us. Just to go back and touch a little bit from this morning on God's eternal plan. I know we talked about this morning, but some people weren't here, and I think it's important just to remind us. In Ephesians 1, 7 through 11, he talks about his eternal purpose. And he doesn't use those terms here. What he says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses. And you ever wondered what does redemption mean? It means the forgiveness of our trespasses. According to the riches of his grace, he made known the mystery of his will. What was the mystery of his will? That was the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the gospel message that followed it. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven and on the earth. This is what he purposed. It says he purposed in him. And this was his purpose. And God works his purpose according to the counsel of his will. That's what this passage says. Now, he doesn't use the term eternal purpose here or eternal plan. But in Ephesians 3:11, talking about essentially the same idea, he does. He says this is in accordance with God's eternal purpose. And so our redemption, our forgiveness, our inheritance is based upon God's eternal purpose. We tend to think, I'll put it this way, I tend to think, when I read about God's eternal purpose, that's a great study that I love to study this concept because it means so much when you look at what the Bible is actually talking about. But when I read or hear about God's eternal purpose, my mind immediately thinks backwards, right? Because you read passages, previous part in Ephesians chapter 1 talks about the fact that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. And so my mind immediately goes backwards, and I think backwards, before time began, God had already planned this out. But we need to understand that while it certainly does mean that, eternity does not mean before time began. This time space thing that we live in, that God created, this universe, is temporary. And if I were to draw the smallest point with a pencil on the biggest paper you could find, that wouldn't represent how small our entire universe and our entire existence and the entire time of everything is compared to eternity. It just can't be measured. So eternity extends before time began and extends after time ends. And so when God talks about his eternal purpose, he's not limiting it to the back, to going backwards. God is not bound by our concept of time. And that's something I think that causes a lot of problems because people say, well, how could God know this? If he knows this, then we can't have free will. God doesn't live in a time-bound world like we do. Isaiah 46, 9 through 10 says, remember the former things long past. There's that going backwards, right? For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. Actually, the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that have not been done. Saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. God is not bound the way we are. God's purpose will be established. God's good pleasure will be accomplished when he's ready to. And his plan did not end at the cross. I understand the fullness of the times. He summed up all things in Christ. The idea of summing up all things in Christ, I think, is the idea that everything that God had worked for to put in place our salvation was completed at the cross. But there's something that we still have to look forward to. Hebrews 9:28 says this, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. You see, when Christ came the first time, when Christ lived for 33 odd years on this earth, he came for the purpose of forgiving us of our sin. When Christ comes again, he's not coming to offer another chance at forgiveness. He's coming to claim those who are his. He's coming for those who eagerly await him. And that will be our salvation. But his second coming does not spell salvation for those who have rejected God. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 26. Again, back in 1 Corinthians 15. Then comes the end when he hands the kingdom over to the Father. Over to God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And we talked about that this morning. Right? But what he's talking about here, Christ reigns in heaven today. We read in the first chapter of the book of Acts that Jesus ascended up to the Father. In Acts chapter 2, Peter gives the very first gospel sermon. And he makes the point, and the whole point of this is that God made Jesus, whom they had crucified, both Lord and Messiah, both Lord and Christ. He made the point that Jesus, the Christ, is now back then, reigning over his kingdom at the right hand of God, on the throne of David. That's the whole point that he's making, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise to David to seat someone of his descendants on his throne forever. Jesus reigns on the throne today. Now, there's a school of thought out there that says that Jesus did not establish the kingdom in the first century because he had been rejected, and that the church was put in place sort of as an afterthought, a plan B, if you will, and that sometime in the future, Jesus will come again and establish that earthly reign, which will go on for 1,000 years, and then there'll be a big battle, and God will win that battle, and then will come the end. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says Jesus is reigning over his kingdom today and has been for 2,000 years. And he will continue to reign over his kingdom as it exists here on this earth until the end, when he abolishes death for all time and hands that kingdom over to the Father. And that's what we have to look forward to. That is our eternal hope. Titus 1:2, Paul is introducing his letter. He's saying hello to Titus, if you will. And he makes the point that his work as an apostle is all predicated on the hope of eternal life. Everything Paul did was built on that hope for those who he was working with, but also for himself. And he says this, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. That's one thing to get a promise from me. I won't lie, but I'm just as likely to forget that I made it. Or worse yet, I'll promise something I can't keep, right? What was that movie? Top Gun, if you watch that movie. It's got airplanes in it, so I had to watch it, but... The guy says to the pilot guy, he says, your body's writing checks your body can't cash. Or you're writing checks your body can't cash. I have a tendency to make promises I can't keep, which is why I'm very hesitant to make promises. God can keep every promise that he makes. And God cannot lie. And if he makes a promise, he will keep it. And God promised us eternal life. And that is our hope. And that is what we live in today. When Christ returns, death itself will be abolished. And Christ will deliver up the kingdom to the Father. And we will dwell with him for all of eternity. And this is exactly what we were created to do. This is what we were designed for when God put Adam and Eve in the garden. To dwell with him, to have fellowship with him, and this is where God is going to take us. That is the great promise. Paul lived and died in hope. In 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul says this. By the way, if you don't know, history tells us, and there's no reason to doubt this, that somewhere around AD 68, Paul was beheaded in Rome by Nero. And he writes 2 Timothy as he's looking forward to that event. And he knows it's coming. He may not know he's going to be beheaded, but he knows he's going to die. And he says this, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And there's that hope, not only for himself, but for everyone else. Paul lived in hope and he died in hope. And we can too. Going back to the book of Titus, he saved us. Titus 3, 5 through 7. He saved us. Christ saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We can live in hope if we will recognize that we have eternal life through Christ Jesus. That hope that we have is an anchor for our souls. It gives us the strength to persevere. How can we not persevere when we can see at the end something so great that it makes everything else pale by comparison? This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Our hope is sure. It is steadfast. It will not fail. A ship's anchor is designed to hold it firmly in place against the roughest of seas. And our hope is our anchor to hold us fast. I don't know if you remember a gentleman by the name of James Stockdale. He had a failed political aspirations at one point. I thought about him because he ran as the vice presidential nominee with Ross Perot, who just recently passed away. But James Stockdale was vice admiral in the U.S. Navy. During Vietnam, he was a commander, and he flew A-4 Skyhawks over North Vietnam. He was shot down over North Vietnam and spent 7.5 years as a POW in the Hanoi Hilton, which is, if you don't know that, look it up. The Hanoi Hilton was an infamous prisoner of war camp. The people were brutally treated, and perhaps no one was more brutally treated than James Stockdale, because he was the senior officer there, and he was there for 7.5 years. He had bones broken again and again and again. It was pretty brutal. In an interview, he was asked how he coped with his captivity. And he said this: "I never lost faith in the end of the story." See, he was able to persevere in captivity because he never lost faith that this was going to end one day. He didn't know when. He didn't know how, but it was. He says, "I never doubted not only that I would get out, but that I would prevail in the end and turn the experience into the defining event of my life, which in retrospect I would not trade." This was the attitude, that attitude of faith, that attitude of hope that he had, because he believed that there was an end. And that end would be better than where he was. And that end would make where he was worth the suffering. And that is exactly the same hope we have, only on a far grander scale. We believe that Christ will do what he promised. And if we truly believe that, then we can endure anything in this life for that hope of eternal life. Hebrews 11:1 says this: "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." We may not understand it, but we know it's there, and we know it's coming, and we know that it's worth everything. So we have to ask the question, what comes next? What comes next for us? John 1 or 1 John 3:2 says this: "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed as yet what we will be. We know this. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." There's something coming. We don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but we're going to be like him. This we know. When is this going to happen? No one can know. It is not our place to know God's timetable. God determines when and how things happen. Our job is to live faithfully until that happens. There has never been a shortage of people who will try to predict when God will come. Oh, all the signs are in place. Everything. I think back in the 80s, a guy by the name of Hal Lindsey wrote a book, The Late Great Planet Earth. And in discussing that book, he made the point, this was way back in the 70s at this point, even before the 80s, he said, I do not expect to live my normal lifespan because everything is in place for God to come again, or for Christ to come again. And that would start, of course, the 1,000-year reign that he believes in. Now, he's still alive, so I guess technically he's not wrong yet. But the point was, he thought it was imminent. He thought all the signs were in place. And so he was predicting that. I think it was predicted to come in 1914. The millennium, 2000, was a big time. People really thought the end of the world was coming, that Christ was going to come back again. But people have been trying to predict that since the first century, pretty much. We just don't know. We can't know. Why would we even want to speculate? Live as if it's going to happen tomorrow. Live as if it's going to happen today. Live that way. If you knew that Christ was coming again today, how would you live? Live that way. Because you don't know. I mean, these may be the last words I say. I guess I'm still here. But this actually brings up an interesting point. I don't want to ramble too far off on tangents, which I'm prone to do. There is a huge criticism of Paul, and in fact all of the apostles, by people who doubt the Bible and question this and that. And that criticism was that Paul and the other apostles believed that Christ was going to come again in the first century. They spoke about it as if it was imminent. They believed it, and they were wrong. And so they were working under an erroneous assumption that Christ was going to come again. Well, that's not true. The apostles didn't know when Christ was going to come back, and they were telling people to live as if it were imminent, because that's the way we're supposed to live. It could have come back in the first century. They had to acknowledge that because they didn't know. And that's what Jesus told us. No one can know. Not even the apostles knew or know. So that's not a fair criticism. They don't know. They didn't make any assumptions. What will it be like? What will we be like? We don't know. Read chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, where people are asking that question, and it's one of those questions. Well, I'm not sure I can accept the concept of the resurrection. What are we going to be like? Well, we don't know. We can't comprehend that. This is what John was talking about in 1 John 3:2. We simply don't know. But we know this: we will be like him. It is simply beyond our ability to grasp. Think about the plant and the seed. Now, we know that a seed is going to grow into a plant. We understand that. But if you didn't know what a seed was, you can't even conceive of the plant that's going to spring from it. Take a look at the seed that springs into the mighty sequoias or the coastal redwoods. You can't look at the seed and even conceive of what's going to come out of that seed. How can we conceive of the greatness of the glory that is going to be bestowed upon us through God or through Christ when he comes again? We have no clue. We simply have no clue. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says this: for momentary light affliction. Look at Paul's life and see what he went through to preach the gospel. And you tell me if that was momentary light affliction. Well, he thought it was. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far, not just beyond all comparison, but far beyond all comparison. We can't even begin to imagine. I want to conclude the lesson just with this passage. Whether it happens today, tomorrow, 1,000 years from now, it doesn't matter. It's not my place to judge. It's not my place to guess. It's not my place to say. We wait. We hope. And it's a legitimate hope based upon a real faith. We persevere. Because when that last trumpet sounds, Christ will return and we will be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 18. For I say to you, or for this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Remember that Paul talked in 1 Corinthians about the idea of those who are asleep will rise and we who are alive will be changed. So he's talking about the same thing here. We who are alive will not precede those who have fallen asleep. By the way, fallen asleep means dead in this context. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You ever scared? You ever tired? You ever feel hopeless? You ever doubt? Comfort one another with these words. You think you can't carry on one more day? Comfort one another with these words. There is something coming at the end that is so worth everything that we go through in this life. We'll go ahead and end the lesson with that. Just by way of invitation, I want to make this point. We talked about this just briefly in the body of the lesson. If you're not a Christian tonight, you get a resurrection too. The resurrection is not just for the Christian. But for the Christian, it is a resurrection of life. The non-Christian, those who have rejected God, have a resurrection to look forward to, and it is a resurrection of judgment. You can put your trust in Christ today by being obedient to his word and coming to him in faith and trust. And you can have that same hope of the resurrection of life to spend eternity with God. And if that's your desire, then I'm sure they can help you with that this evening. If you are a Christian and you're struggling, think about this. Go read 1 Thessalonians 4:15. Put it up on your refrigerator door, on your front door, so you read it every day. Comfort one another with these words. We can get through it, and it is so worth it. So if you're struggling, you also feel free to come forward and let those needs be known. I don't think I'm out of line to say this. If you're uncomfortable with coming forward, find one of the elders and talk to them privately about what you're struggling with so that we as brethren can help one another get through this life to our eternal reward. The lesson is yours, and I hope it's been of some edification to you.
Let's stand. Hark, the gentle voice of Jesus falleth tenderly.
Kim, thanks for coming to be with us. Jim, we appreciate your work and the lessons you provide for us. Been very encouraging. Safe travels back home. Might want to give Jim and Kim a little bit of your Rob's going to come to the front and close us in a word of prayer. Hopefully we'll see you on Tuesday. Thanks.
Our Father, we are so aware of your blessings to us in this life. We are grateful for them. Help us always to be on the lookout for the ways that you've provided for us. Help us to really embrace our responsibility to be your son in this world, to ever seek a better understanding of him and a better way of living so that we can demonstrate your love for humanity to everyone we meet and everywhere we go. Father, please be with us. Help us to seek out the needs of those who are experiencing difficulty and try to help them meet them. Whether they be spiritual issues or physical issues, help us to be hospitable and generous and caring towards them. Please continue with us as we've started this new week. We pray all this because of and through your Son. Amen.